Well, we're beginning a study through the books of 1 and 2 Kings today. If I were to give a title to the stories told in these books, it might be this: How to Go from Hero to Zero. The story of the books of Kings. People like success stories. I mean, they inspire, encourage, energize, motivate. There are lots of books written and sold on how to succeed. The opposite is not so true. We don't find a lot of books about how to fail, how to go from riches to rags, how to go from winner to loser, how to go from happiness to misery, how to trash your life and lose everything you care about, how to go from hero to zero. These are not the kind of stories that people are usually drawn to. The books of Kings is largely a story of failure, a story of train wrecks and stupidity, a story of squandering the family fortune and ending up with nothing, literally. Knowing this, what's the value of studying 1 and 2 Kings? Why do we want to read these stories? Well, even though we're naturally drawn to success stories, we can learn as much, if not more, from stories of failure. In the Bible and in our lives, the Lord is the ultimate hero rather than people. Whether it's a story of success or failure, He's the one who brings success, and He's also the one who redeems us from our failures. Amen? Romans 15:4 says, "For everything that was written in the past," referring to 1 and 2 Kings and the other stuff in the old books, "was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide us, we might have hope." 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come." Well, I want to begin by giving us a wide-angle view of the story of the books of Kings. At the end of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, the Israelites are at the peak of blessing from the Lord. It's the beginning of a golden age for Israel. The promise the Lord made to their ancestor Abraham is being realized. As a people, they are as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, and they are in possession of the land promised to them. They are home, free and prospering. David has unified the tribes of Israel into a kingdom, and he's led them in military conquest over their enemies. They are enjoying peace with the surrounding nations. David has centralized the worship of the Lord by bringing the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle into their new capital city of Jerusalem. And he has made plans and preparations for the construction of a permanent temple for the Lord. It's hard to imagine having a better setup for a long and prosperous future as a nation. This is where the books of Kings begin. At the end of David's reign as king and the establishment of his successor. Sadly, at the end of the book of Kings, after 400 years of seesaw unfaithfulness to the Lord, the kingdom has collapsed. The people have been taken out of the promised land and resettled in the nations who conquered them. The capital city of Jerusalem lays in ruin. The temple has been leveled. And ironically, the place of their exile is the very same region from which their ancestor Abraham had left to follow the Lord to the promised land hundreds of years earlier. They have come full circle in the most awful way imaginable. Even with the destruction of themselves that takes place in the books of Kings, the Lord does not leave his people without hope, though. The Lord will send prophets to speak to the people and give them hope and then return them to their land again. But that is another story told in other books in the Bible, which we'll have to wait for another time. Now, the general approach in the book of Kings that's used to recount the stories of these various kings in the book of Kings is to first give a brief evaluation of the king's relationship to the Lord before talking about the military and political successes and failures and the economic prosperity or decline of the nation, the king's faithfulness to the Lord as his God is what's evaluated, whether he has done good or evil, obeying the Lord's commands or not. And this highlights for us that what matters most in this life is our relationship with the Lord. This is the core area of life for the people of Israel and their kings, and it's the core area of life for each of us. Jesus said the most important commandment is to love the Lord, and a key way that we express our love for the Lord is by worshiping Him and obeying Him. All the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel are considered bad. They may have had successful reigns economically and politically, but they failed theologically. They were all unfaithful to the Lord, worshiping other gods and leading the people to worship those gods, and they didn't follow the commands of the Lord. The kings of the southern kingdom of Judah are mixed. There are only two kings who are exemplary, Hezekiah and Josiah. There are six other kings who are good with the qualification that they failed to remove the places used for the worship of these foreign gods: Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, and Jotham. God's promise to David to build him a house that's given to him in 2 Samuel 7. It's a key overarching theme in the story of Kings. The Lord promised David a son that would be a king on the throne. But David's son Solomon, who succeeds him as king, proves to be unfaithful in the end, and the subsequent kings that follow are largely unfaithful too. And this sets up the coming of the singularly faithful king, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who will fulfill all of the Lord's commands perfectly, obey always, fulfill the will of the Lord completely, and will reign forever in a kingdom that will never end. Well, let's get into the story of Kings. If you have your Bible, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. It's in the Old Testament crispy page area of your Bible. And it begins in verse 1. It says, "When King David was very old, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his attendants said to him, 'Let us look for a young virgin to serve the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our Lord the king may keep warm.' Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful young woman and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The woman was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no sexual relations with her." Before we get into the substance of the story, I want to remind us of something that's important for us to bear in mind as we go through 1 and 2 Kings. This is a time and culture removed from our own by about 3,000 years. We're going to read about things that would not be acceptable in our day, but were not at all considered unusual then. This thing with Abishag is an example of that. Not everything that we read in the Bible is to be taken as behavior that we should emulate in our own day. Again, this thing with Abishag is an example. This is history we are reading, not necessarily commandments. We should not judge the people of that day using the cultural and social norms of our own day either. A good measure of common sense and wisdom are needed on our part to understand and apply what we read And I will try to help us do that as we work our way through these stories. So, David, once a powerful warrior and leader, is now an old man, nearing the end of his life. The effects of old age are setting in. His physical strength is waning. His body is failing. His health is deteriorating. It is pointed out here that he is having difficulty staying warm. Mr. Rogers was famous for wearing a sweater to help keep himself warm in his house in the neighborhood. Well, David's condition is way beyond the sweater solution at this point. Even piling blankets on David is not working to keep him warm. So, his attendants, they come up with the idea of finding a young woman who can serve as his personal caregiver and lay with him to keep him warm. A human heating blanket of sorts. Abishag is chosen. She becomes one of David's concubines, a second-class wife. The text tells us explicitly, though, that David had no intimate relations with her. This is obviously not something that would be acceptable in our own day. This would expand the job description of a caregiver considerably. But it was apparently something that was sometimes done in those days. Before moving into the story further, I want to talk for a moment about this stage of David's life. There's an old saying, none of us are getting out of here alive. Our death is not something most of us think much about when we are young and healthy, but it's coming for all of us. We're all getting older and are going to face, if we are not already facing, decreasing physical strength, slowing mental capacities, increasingly vulnerable health. No one escapes these things if they live long enough. We are not invincible. Our physical bodies don't last forever. Even those of us who are in the best of health and the most dedicated athletes will face this reality. There are things that we can do to slow the aging process, to hide the aging process, to put off death for a while, barring the unforeseen, but eventually we are all going to die. And if this is true, and it is, then what should we be investing in? What should we place the greatest value upon? What is going to give us the greatest peace when we are facing the end of our life here? Our accomplishments and trophies? The size of our money pile? No. You know, the story is told in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10 of a time when Jesus sent his disciples into the surrounding towns and villages to preach about the kingdom of God, to heal people and to cast out demons. And when the disciples came back and reported to Jesus how it had gone, they were very excited. And they said to him, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Jesus reminded them, though, of something far greater to be excited about. He said, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Tony Merida wrote, what should give us great joy in our living and in our dying is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Don't rejoice ultimately in what you look like, in what you have, or in what you can do, but in the fact that your name is written in heaven. I would add, in addition to investing in our relationship with the Lord, to also invest in our relationships with people. This is something that is impressed upon me at every funeral I have ever attended. The things that the person who has died is praised and remembered for is rarely their material accomplishments. Instead, it is their relationships with people, the impact they made on others, the legacy of faith and courage that they leave behind, the hearts that are broken because of their absence, because of the meaningful relationships that have been formed. Do you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Have you entrusted your soul to Him in His dying for your sins and His coming back to life to give you a future with Him? If you have, then you can rejoice in hope even as you face your end in this life. With David nearing the end of his life, the question on everyone's mind was, who will be the next king? Who will succeed David as king? Verse 3 says, then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful young woman and found Abishag. And then in verse 5, it continues. And it tells us there that one of his sons has an idea. See, it had already been decided within the inner court of Israel who would succeed David. David's intention was for his son Solomon to be his successor. It was not a secret within the family and the closest circles of power, but there were some who had a different idea in mind. And so the rest of 1 Kings chapter 1 tells this story of the attempt of David's son Adonijah to set himself up as the new king. And Adonijah's story illustrates the truth taught in the Bible in Proverbs 16:18. It says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Jesus said in Matthew 23:12, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So in verse 5, the story continues here. It says, now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never rebuked him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. The three oldest sons of David are now dead, making Adonijah the oldest living son of David and the next in line to take the throne if age was to be the criteria to be followed. However, that was not the established precedent in Israel at the time. David himself, you might remember, was the youngest of his brothers, and he had been chosen to be king. The Lord chose who would be the next king, not human tradition. And the Lord had told David that his son Solomon would succeed him as king. Adonijah, as I said earlier, had other ideas. Adonijah, he proclaims that he will be king. He gets chariots and horses and 50 men to run ahead of him, proclaiming his merits to be the king. This is equivalent, really, to politicians in our own day buying big advertising blocks on television, other media outlets, proclaiming themselves as the answer for us and telling us to vote for them. You might remember this is the same way that Adonijah's older brother Absalom had behaved when he took the throne from his father David years earlier. Adonijah is following in Absalom's footsteps, and he shares the same character traits of pride, ambition, self-delusion, unquenchable thirst for power. There's a noteworthy comment made in verse 6 about his behavior that I want to pause and talk about for just a moment. His father David had never rebuked him for this kind of behavior. David had allowed his son to do whatever he wanted. He didn't discipline him. He didn't challenge his bad acting. The recorder of history suggests that David's failure to discipline his son Adonijah was at least partly responsible for him getting out of hand like this. We as parents should take this as a sober warning We need to do the work of disciplining our children. It's the very rare exception that a child will naturally grow into a kind, generous, humble, responsible, others considering adult without their parents teaching and training them to be that way. Please, for the sake of your child's future, discipline them and raise them in the ways of the Lord. Your discipline method may or may not include the use of corporal punishment. That's not something that I want to really discuss or argue with you about today. The Bible is clear, though, about the need for us to discipline and train our children, whatever the method we choose to use. In the following Proverbs, the rod is mentioned as the tool of discipline. And I would encourage you to just insert whatever method of discipline you use in place of the rod in these parables or in these Proverbs. But please hear the word of God to us. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Start children off on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it." Proverbs 22:15, "Folly, irresponsibility is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far away." Proverbs 23:13, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish them with the rod, they will not die. Punish them with the rod and save them from death." Finally, Proverbs 13:24, "Whoever spares the rod hates their children, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them." David was not a good disciplinarian of his sons. And Adonijah's behavior is pointed out to us as part of the fruit of David's failure in this area. Verse 7, Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoheleth near En-Rogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon. So Adonijah, he gathers around himself some key supporters, notably Joab and Abiathar here, two men who have been longtime supporters of David. They have been through a lot with David over the years. But now, at the end of his life, they are choosing to back Adonijah rather than who they know to be David's and the Lord's choice for king. And seeing this kind of betrayal is heartbreaking. Adonijah, he gathers his supporters for this big splashy ceremony to have himself anointed king and to inaugurate his rule. And I want us to take note who he does not invite to his party: Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the captain of David's special guard, and his brother Solomon. Adonijah knew Solomon was David's choice for king. He's deliberately trying to fly this ceremony under the radar of David and his loyalists. The location of his ceremony is at the stone of Koheleth, or literally, it's translated, the serpent stone. Considering what Adonijah is doing, this is the perfect location, isn't it? He's acting like a serpent. Well, Nathan, the prophet, he hears what Adonijah is planning to do, so he quickly gets to work to prevent it. Nathan goes to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and tells her what Adonijah and his supporters are up to. He tells her it is critical that she immediately inform David of what is happening. her and Solomon's very lives are in danger. If Adonijah becomes king, one of the first things that he will do is have Bathsheba and Solomon killed to eliminate them as a threat to his throne. And then to ensure that David believes what Bathsheba tells him about Adonijah, and so that he understands the seriousness of the impending danger, Nathan deliberately drops in while Bathsheba is talking with David and confirms it all. Verse 24 says, Nathan said to David, "Have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves and sheep. He's invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. Right now they're eating and drinking with him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Well, when David hears what Bathsheba and Nathan have told him, he's not happy. And he gives Nathan and Zadok and Benaiah instructions to immediately have Solomon anointed as king. And if we skip down to verse 38, it says, "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon mount King David's mule, and they escorted him to Gihon, the spring there. And Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, 'Long live King Solomon!' And all the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound." And now the comedy begins. In verse 41, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it, and they were, as they were finishing their feast. And on hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, "What's the meaning of all the noise in the city?" In other words, what's all that noise and commotion going on in the city, which is disrupting our party? Verse 42, even as he was speaking, Jonathan, not the friend of David, Jonathan, son of Abiathar the priest, a different Jonathan, arrived. Adonijah said, "Come in, a worthy man like you must be bringing good news." He says, "Not at all. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have put him on the king's mule, and Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. From there, they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it. That's the noise you hear. Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours, and your throne greater his throne greater than yours.' And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today.'" Well, Adonijah's plan has come completely unraveled. 49, at this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. Everyone gets up and runs for cover, getting as far away from Adonijah as they can. Things have just gotten really, really bad for anyone aligned with Adonijah. 50. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Do you remember playing the game of tag as a kid? There was always some object that was considered safe base. A tree, a car bumper, a fence post, an object on the playground. And if you could get to base and put your hand on it before the person tagged you, you were safe and they couldn't get you. Remember that? You were safe as long as you were touching base. Well, grabbing the horns of the bronze altar at the tabernacle was kind of like that. The altar was holy, being the place where sacrifices were offered to the Lord. Taking hold of one of its four horns was considered sacred sanctuary and a pleading for mercy by this person. The person was safe and they weren't harmed as long as they were holding on to one of those horns of the altar. And that's what Adonijah has done. He's ran to the tabernacle, the courtyard there, and he's grabbed hold of one of the horns of the altar. Then Solomon was told, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon replied, if he shows himself to be worthy, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die. Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon. And Solomon said, go to your home. Solomon extends great mercy to Adonijah, the traitor, sending him home rather than having him struck down on the spot. Will Adonijah show himself to be worthy? Will he be a loyal citizen under Solomon's rule and not cause any more trouble? Well, sadly, he'll be up to his old tricks again in a very short time. In the next chapter, we'll find out that he's up to no good again, and he'll end up losing his life. Some people are determined to turn their life into a dumpster fire, no matter what we do for them. And Adonijah is one of those people. In closing, as mentioned earlier, Adonijah's story, it illustrates the truth of Proverbs 16:18 and Matthew 23:12. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And in Matthew 23:12, Jesus said, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Adonijah exalted himself. But we're told to be humble and to consider others over ourselves. Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Adonijah surrounded himself with the wrong kind of people. People who supported his stupidity rather than challenging it. Proverbs 13:20 says, walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools will suffer harm. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Finally, Adonijah, he didn't respect and submit to the Lord's will. He actively opposed it by trying to make himself king over his brother Solomon, and he knew who was to be king. Wasn't like, oh, I didn't know, I'd help out. No, he knew what he was doing, and he knew it was wrong. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for preserving this story of Adonijah for us. And Lord, we pray that the lessons of this bad example is written indelibly on our hearts, Lord, that we would be humble people rather than full of ourselves, that we would desire to obey you and follow you, Lord, rather than follow our own foolishness. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, our great eternal King, that we are part of his kingdom. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.